This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Alex asked me how long I'd be in Hebrews. I told him he'd be graduated from high school by the time we were done. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And you have appointed him over the works of your hands and have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. These are God's holy and inspired words. Amen. You may be seated. The psalmist asks the question, what is man? That is a basic worldview question. It's the question of anthropology. What does it mean to be man? What does it mean to be human? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I'm not talking about what does it mean to be a man, as in a male. I'm talking about what does it mean to be man? What does it mean to be a human being? Now, Freud answered that question in his own Freudian kind of way. And he said that we are conflicted chemical machines. We're a bundle of complexes seeking to adjust. For him, seeking to adjust meant breaking free from all prior experiences of childhood and cultural and religious influences, and thus in the process of being well-adjusted, you find true happiness, which of course only comes through psychoanalysis. Marx answered the question, what is man? And he answered it like this. Man is an animal who's conditioned by society, especially the economic factors of society. And in fact, the great advantage of being man, the animal, is that we're the only animal that's aware of our own evolution, and therefore we can control it, especially as we control economic processes, which of course usually ends up in revolution and persecuting Christians. B.F. Skinner, the son of a Presbyterian minister, by the way, answered the psalmist's question, what is man? And he answered it like this. Humans are programmed and programmable machines made up of both internal chemical responses and external stimuli responses. In fact, for Skinner, training a pigeon or a teenager is the same. Oh, we would that it were true. Change the stimuli, change the response. Change the response, change the behavior. A multitude of others have answered the question, what is man? They've answered it in many different ways, and thus you have anthropologies, plural. They abound. You have humanist theories. They abound. But I submit to you this morning on the authority of God's Word that it is only in God's Word that answers the question, what is man, and answers it in truth. The only way to understand man, by the way, is to go to the Bible and to start with God. Now, Hebrews, at this point, is going to take up the psalmist's question, what is man? And in the process, he is going to answer it, and in answering that question by using Psalm 8, he's actually going to give us a perspective on what it means to be human And I would suggest to you this morning that if you embrace that perspective on what it means to be human according to God's word, that that can actually change not only your life, but actually your eternal destiny. This morning is going to sound probably a little bit more like a theology lecture than a sermon. Some of you think, what's the difference for you? It's all the same. You're right. We get to Hebrews 2:6. And the writer to the Hebrews is going to now take Psalm 8, and he's going to bring Psalm 8 right into view for us. Now remember, the writer is expounding Scripture. The book of Hebrews is a sermon, expounding Old Testament text after Old Testament text. Here he takes a big chunk of Psalm 8, and the use of the psalm in the book of Hebrews is actually the answer to the question of who rules the world to come. I point you back to last week's message. The writer is asking this question by asserting a negative. God did not subject the world to come to angels. That world to come, which is both already and not yet, he affirms dogmatically, God did not subject that world to angels. But as the writer answers this issue, who rules the world to come, he doesn't just blandly give us the answer right up front and just say, well, of course, Jesus rules. That's what we did last week. We took the question, who rules the world to come? And we concluded from the scriptures, Jesus rules the world to come. The writer to the Hebrews is not interested in giving us really quick, easy answers, because he's going to answer it. He's going to bring out the information for us in a way that is going to require us to think. There's a novel concept, right? Have you ever thought that God really wants you to think? God inspires hard texts for us, things where the answers are not just laying right on the surface for us to come along and happily just pick up a few nuggets right on the surface. God's word isn't like that. Sometimes there are passages where you need to dig and you need to mine and you need to get below the surface. You need to exert some sweat. You need to exert some energy. And God does that because he wants us to think. So the psalmist, the writer to the Hebrews, says he didn't subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but someone, somewhere, has solemnly testified, Psalm 8. Now, you can see actually the way the text works. But it is interesting to see the way that the writer actually introduces the quotation. The Greek text is there's an emphatic nature to it. Someone, somewhere, testified, saying. Now, you might think to yourself that that almost seems vaguely perverse to introduce a quotation of Scripture in that way. It almost seems as if maybe he forgot where the reference was. But of course, that's not the case. It's not like one of us having a conversation saying, well, I know the Bible says somewhere, someplace, that. The writer is steeped with Scripture. The writer has marinated his heart, his mind, his soul in the Old Testament Scriptures. It's not a matter of him forgetting the reference, but it is a matter of him so emphasizing the divine nature of Scripture that ultimately the human instrument is not what is important. It is the fact that it is the solemn testimony of God that is important. Now, of course, he knew where the Scripture was. He quotes it at length. He quotes a large section of it, quotes it with the exception of leaving out one line, quotes it verbatim from the Septuagint. And I would also submit to you that as he wrote, somewhere, someone solemnly testified saying, that he knew that his audience would know exactly where that text was as well. Notice what else he does as he introduces the psalm. He says someone has solemnly testified. What we get here is the witness character of Scripture. Scripture itself is solemnly testifying to something that God wants us to know. Now, what is the writer doing? Notice this. One of the advantages of understanding how to read in paragraph, if you have a Bible like mine, all the verses are on the left-hand side, and you just see the verses that go right down. Most Bibles today are in paragraph format. That's good because we read in paragraphs. We don't read just in verses. But if you have a Bible like mine, the little bold numbers, those are the beginnings of a new paragraph, all right? Verse 5 is the beginning of a new paragraph. Look at the way the writer does this. He says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere." What he is doing is he is actually giving us the answer to the ruler of the world to come, but he's not saying it straightforwardly. He's going to point us to Scripture. And in pointing us to Scripture, we're going to be asking, why is he using this Scripture? What does he mean by using this Scripture? Who is he talking about in this Scripture? And those are all questions that he wants you to ask. That brings us to Psalm 8. Keep your finger there in Hebrews and turn over to Psalm 8. We sang Psalm 8 today at least three different ways. This is a Psalm of David. And this is Psalm 8 in its entirety. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Derek Kidner, in his excellent commentary on the Psalms, gives a terrific overview of Psalm 8. He says this. He says, this psalm is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who he is and what he has done, and relating us and our world to him, all with a masterly economy of words and in a spirit of mingled joy and awe. It brings to light the unexpectedness of God's ways in the roles he assigned to the strong and the weak, the spectacular and the obscure, the multitudinous and the few, but it begins and ends with God himself, and its overriding theme is, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And so the writer to the Hebrews picks this Psalm 8, and Psalm 8, of course, is framed with an opening verse and a closing verse that are exactly the same. It is celebrating the majesty of God's covenant faithfulness and his lordship. And so the Hebrew text, it would go like this. O Yahweh, O covenant God of Israel, our Adonai, our sovereign Lord, how excellent, how majestic is your name, that is your character in all the earth. Those are the bookends of the psalm. The psalm then goes to extol the majesty of God's character in his name. And from beginning to end, it is a psalm that is a celebration of God's glory and majesty. But you know what you have? I believe somebody in this pulpit at one time used an Oreo cookie as an example. Was that of a sermon, John, that was an Oreo cookie? Okay, it was the book of Jonah that was an Oreo cookie. Think of Psalm 8 now as a double-stuffed Oreo cookie, all right? And you have the beginning and the end. You have the two outsides, and it is the majesty, the glory of God. And but then, right in the middle of this glorious psalm, you have the psalmist exploring and reveling and marveling in man's relationship to this great, glorious, majestic God. Now, what the psalmist does in Psalm 8, and this is absolutely critical for its use in Hebrews 2, is that he starts off and he says very straightforwardly that man is very, very small. God is very, very big, infinitely big, eternally big, incomprehensibly big, and man, by comparison, is very, very small. In fact, the heavens, as you look out at the vast sky, the heavens are covered with God's majesty. It is the vastness of the heavens that expand, that's simply the span of God's hand, Isaiah 40 tells us. And God is so strong that he can silence his enemies through the praise that comes through the mouth of little babes. And in comparison to the heavens, in comparison to the stars, in comparison to the universe, the question resounds, what is man? As you stop and think about the glory, the majesty, the immensity, the bigness of the universe, which is, by the way, a microcosmic reflection of the bigness of God, and then you think about yourself, the question that comes is, what is man? Have you ever been up in the mountains or even out in the desert and there's no lights and you're laying there maybe in a sleeping bag and you're looking up? A Multnomah professor, David Needham, says every once in a while he'll take his sleeping bag and just go lay out in the desert, get inside that sleeping bag and just look up and just realize how small I am. Right? We are small. Small, small, small. Itsy bitsy small. We are tiny small. My former Hebrew prof at Western Seminary, Ron Allen, says, in view of the universe, is it even reasonable to assume that man is any more than a rash on the epidermis of the earth? So you know what you're expecting? God is majestic. His majesty covers the heavens. His majesty, the excellency of his name is throughout all of the earth. And then here's the heavens and the work of God's hands, the stars, the sky. It is absolutely immense. It goes far beyond anything we could ever imagine, ever think. And all of a sudden we look at ourselves and we say to ourselves, man, we are so small. We are so tiny. And you get this feeling over and over and over again. Like John Piper says, nobody goes to the Grand Canyon to increase their self-esteem. You stand there and you go, I'm so small, so tiny. And so what we would expect is the psalmist to continue on with our tininess. When he says, what is man? You would expect the psalmist to continue on because he asks that question in other places, what is man? And the answer usually comes back like, man's a mere breath. He's a vapor. His life is short. Instead of diminishing man, the psalmist does something that is unexpected, and he begins to actually celebrate, watch the language, begins to celebrate the majesty of man as the crown of God's creation. He begins to celebrate man, even in man's smallness, even in man's tininess, he begins to celebrate man as really the highest of all of God's creatures on the earth. What is man that God, you would be mindful of him? What is man that you would take care of him? And then the psalmist turns around and in answering the question, he says, you've turned around and you've bestowed upon him the dominion over all of the earth. It's It's an absolutely astonishing psalm. Man, itsy bitsy, teeny weeny little man who is nothing in comparison to God and nothing in comparison to his universe. What is man that God would ever be mindful of him, take thought of him, care for him? Then the psalmist comes back with a resounding, this is what man is. He is the crown of God's creation, and God has bestowed upon him the dominion over all of the earth. He is to rule as God's vice regent over this created order. It's an astonishing thing. You know, in our emphasis on the depravity of man, which of course is right and true, we can never, ever, ever, ever forget that man is always a paradox. The one who is depraved through and through is also the one that bears this incredible dignity bestowed on him by God. Which, by the way, is what makes abortion so absolutely heinous. To wantonly destroy life in the womb that bears the imprint and image of God has to be one of the most grievous sins to the heart of God on the face of the earth. But the psalmist does something in Psalm 8 that is a little deceptive, because he celebrates man, but he celebrates man not as man is, but as man was created to be. That's what he celebrates, because if you read the psalm carefully, you'll realize that there is something that is strangely missing in the psalm, and that is the fall. That is weeds and thorns and wild beasts that won't be tamed. In other words, the psalm celebrates man as man ought to have been, as God's vice regent over the earth, exercising rule and dominion on behalf of their majestic Lord. And that's what the psalmist is celebrating. And in fact, what we know is that from Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, even though man does indeed bear the image and likeness of God and was given dominion, we also know that that dominion, as it were, was robbed from him, usurped from him in the garden. And so Psalm 8 is a celebration not as man is, but as man ought to be. The writer is celebrating those fabulous words, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him rule over the earth. Let him take dominion over the earth and the sea, and all that is in them. Psalm 8 is a celebration of the cultural mandate given in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. The cultural mandate to exercise dominion, which is nothing less than imaging God throughout his world. That's what God commissioned man to do, to exercise dominion as his vice regent. But as William Lane reminds us, he says, created in God's image, humans were entrusted with the cultural mandate to subdue the earth and put everything in subjection to themselves. That goal had been frustrated by sin and death. But the sense of wonder expressed by the psalmist indicates that it had never been forgotten. The recital and celebration of the divine intention awakened the expectation that all that had been placed under human dominion at the time of creation would yet be subject to humanity in the world to come. And so the psalmist says, or the writer to the Hebrews says, he didn't subject the world to come to angels, did he? No. But somewhere, someone has said, what is man that you are mindful of him? So the next question is, as the writer begins to use Psalm 8 as he develops his argument and expounds the scriptures, how exactly does he understand the psalm? Take your Bibles and look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1:13. follow the argument of the writer. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And who's that a reference to? Jesus. But to which of the angels has he ever said, the answer is to none, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? 2:5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little while lower than the angels. What I suggest to you is that Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, is actually foundational for understanding the flow of the argument. In other words, for the writer, Psalm 110 and Psalm 8 are connected. And according to the writer of Hebrews, who is the inspired interpreter of the Old Testament, what connects Psalm 110 and Psalm 8 together is Christ's lordship seen in both Psalms. For the writer to the Hebrews, just as Psalm 110 is messianic, that is about Jesus, when he turns to Psalm 8, he sees Jesus. Both of them are a celebration of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, when you get to other texts in the New Testament, you realize Jesus himself applied Psalm 8 to himself. Matthew chapter 21, verse 16, the triumphal entry, when they were praising him and the crowds were telling him to be them to be quiet. What does Jesus do? Jesus quotes Psalm 8 in reference to himself, the ordaining of praise through the mouths of babes. The Apostle Paul will use Psalm 8 in 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians 1 to refer to Jesus' exaltation over all things. And so, Don Guthrie says, the original context is man, yet not in his ordinary state, but in his ideal state, indicated by the use of the title Son of Man. At creation, man was given dominion over the earth, but ever since the fall, that authority to subject has been lacking. The psalm is only perfectly fulfilled, therefore, in the ideal man, Jesus Christ, who alone has that authority. Donald Hagner, Jesus is the true embodiment of humanity. The last Adam who realizes in himself that glory and dominion that the first Adam and his children lost because of sin. In him, the words of the psalmist have their fulfillment. If the words were meant originally to apply to human beings, they find their fullest realization in the one who is preeminently human, who reveals humanity as humanity was meant to be. And so as the writer looks at Psalm 8, he doesn't just see man as man ought to be, he sees Jesus as man ought to be. Now, that particular point ends up being absolutely critical in the development of the argument of Hebrews chapter 2, because the next section, 10 to 18, is very significant in bringing it together. Think about chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 like this. Jesus, in corporate solidarity with his people, shares in their humanity and fulfills their humanity and their destiny. And as a result, then Hebrews 2, 10 to 18, they now share or participate in his salvation and his glory. And that's the way the two passages fit together. Jesus, as the ideal man, comes, is incarnate, of the born of the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary, and becomes man. And in his humanity, he participates in our humanity so that by the ultimate suffering, that is in death, we now may participate fully in his salvation and even his glory. And so Psalm 8 is ultimately about Jesus Christ as man ought to be. Remember, when Psalm 8 was penned, man was already fallen. When Psalm 8 was penned, man was already struggling to just bring forth bread from the earth to meet his daily needs. As Psalm 8 was penned, it was a psalm that celebrated not man as man is, but man as man was intended to be. And it is only in Jesus Christ that you see the fulfillment of that as the last Adam. It is an absolutely critical and yet astonishing thing to realize that Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son, fully God, would actually in time and space become a human being. In every single way, just like us, with one grand exception, and that is without sin. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to begin to focus on and wants us to begin to think about. And so he quotes Psalm 8 in the process. Now notice again Hebrews 2:6. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. Anybody notice a difference between that and what we read back in Psalm 8 itself? We read Psalm 8 itself. It says you made him a little lower than God. The writer to the Hebrews, quoting the Septuagint, says you've made him a little, for a little while, lower than the angels. Let's deal with that first before we dig into the rest of the text. And this is where you need to stay awake. The textual variant is either lower than angels or lower than God. The Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text in Psalm 8, does use the word Elohim. I would point out that in verse 1 and the closing verse, verse 9, in a Hebrew Bible, it is, O Yahweh, our Adonai, does not address God as Elohim. But if we retain the Elohim, meaning God, in Psalm 8, then the idea is that man was made in the image of God, and he is the highest of all of God's creatures, and he was made a little lower than God, relatively speaking, of course, in that he is closest to God in all of God's created order. If that's the way the psalmist meant it in Psalm 8, then we have a question as to why do we have the change in the Septuagint, and why does the writer to the Hebrews use the change? But Elohim could also refer to heavenly beings, namely angels. And that word Elohim is used in Hebrew Bible a number of times for angels or heavenly beings. Let me just give you a very quick survey of that. In Psalm 82, verses 1 and 6, Elohim could be either a reference to human judges or to angelic powers. In Psalm 97, 7, Elohim is a reference to angels. In Psalm 138, 1, Elohim is either being used for the plurality of pagan gods or of angels. And by the way, very interestingly enough, Samuel's spirit that returns upon Saul's beckoning through the witch at Endor, when the witch sees Saul's spirit, she calls him an Elohim. What else is interesting is that the Targum, which is the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew, and of course it'll be a test after all of this today, translates Elohim into Aramaic for the word, with the word angels. Most Jewish commentators, before the time of Christ, during the time of Christ, and after the time of Christ, all understood Psalm 8 as the word Elohim being a reference to angels. In the 2nd century BC, when they were translating the Hebrew into Greek in the Septuagint, they took that term Elohim and translated it angels. Now, it could have been that they translated Elohim to angels because of the shock of saying we're a little lower than God, or it could have actually just been the way that they understood the term Elohim. My suggestion is that the Septuagint's translation as angels may well be the correct understanding of the original intention of Psalm 8. In fact, one commentator, Philip Hughes, dogmatically asserts that a translation of Elohim as God actually is misleading in Psalm 8. It should be angels. Now, whatever the actual case, this is what we know for sure. The writer to the Hebrews capitalizes on the Septuagint's use of angels in his argument regarding Christ's superiority to angels. And so, the argument goes something like this. Although man is the crown of creation, in regards to the heavenly hierarchy, man is the crown of creation on earth, but in terms of the heavenly hierarchy, angels are superior as heavenly beings. Now, you say, why didn't you just tell us that at the beginning? So the writer uses the question, what is man? What is man? But he doesn't just stop and say, what is man? Like Pilate, what is truth? What is man that you are mindful of him? Mindful, not in the sense of saying, oh, hey, there's a man. But mindful in the sense of caring for him. And then the question again, or the Son of Man that you should care for him. And this word actually means to visit in a beneficial way, to care for, to oversee. Now before we jump to the interpretation of the text, let's not bypass this truth too quickly. God cares for his creatures. God cares for you. He's mindful of you. He watches over you. Yes, indeed, we're specks on a speck. But the fact is that we are precious specks in the sight of the infinite and eternal God. One of the things the devil loves to do with some of you is he loves to consistently undermine any confidence that you have in God's watchful love and care over you. And he comes to you again and again and again. He says, God doesn't care about you. 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 Because if God cared about you, he wouldn't let this happen. He wouldn't let that happen. And that, my friends, is the devil's logic learned in the devil's academy. The Bible says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And you are mindful of him. What is the Son of Man that you should care for him, that you should visit him in a way that benefits and profits him, overseeing every detail of his life? You are known and cared for by the God who made the heavens and the earth. Small, yes. Cared for, yes, yes, yes. Now, as the writer unfolds his argument, he's not ultimately speaking about man generically, but he is pointing us to Christ, and he's going to do so powerfully right in this next verse. Now, notice verse 7. He says, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. And so, if this is not ultimately about man generically, but is ultimately about Jesus Christ as the ideal man, you know what this is a reference to then, don't you? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. This is a reference then to what grand event? The incarnation. By the way, theologians call the period of Christ's incarnation also the period of his humiliation. Why? Because it was the ultimate humbling of the Son of God, was it not? We need to remember that as we talk about Jesus being made a little lower than the angels, it is a reference to his incarnation. It is a reference to when he emptied himself, humbled himself. And so to make lower is to make inferior by comparison. And the focus is temporal. Notice the focus. For a little while. Not forever. 33 and a half years, to be exact. His humiliation was temporary. Christ in his incarnation does what? He enters in fully into the human experience, including suffering. No angel ever suffered like Christ suffered. No angel knew what it was to live in poverty like Christ knew what it was to live in poverty. No angel knew the pains of humanity like Christ. And so he enters in and becomes fully human. And that is for Christ by comparison to who he is eternally as God. It is humbling. It's an emptying. It is Philippians 2, 5 to 8. He emptied himself, taking on to himself the form of humanity, being made in the likeness of a bondservant. He didn't come as a human king. Oh, he was king, all right. But he came as a humble bondservant. He knew what it was to be the lowest of the low. And so it is properly and rightfully called what? The period of Christ's humiliation. And so he was made for a little while lower than the angels. But I will tell you that not only do you look at the incarnation from the top down, when you look at the incarnation from the top down, you know what you get? You get this absolutely unbelievable, unfathomable reality that the eternal Son became man, which was the level of that condescension is virtually an infinite level of condescension. When you have the eternal Son becoming like us, when you look at the incarnation from that perspective, it is an inferiority. It is being made lower. It is a period of humiliation that is absolutely astonishing. But there's another way to look at the incarnation. And that is from the bottom up. Oh, don't ever neglect looking at the incarnation from the top down. You'll never appreciate the incarnation if you don't look at it from the top down. But don't neglect looking at it from the bottom up. Because what it does, when you look at the incarnation from the bottom up, all of a sudden you realize that the incarnation, Jesus Christ becoming man, becoming human, putting on flesh, that when you look at it from the bottom up, you realize that in the act of incarnation, in the act of his humiliation, that Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, bestowed on humanity an absolutely unbelievable, awesome dignity, that the eternal Son, who was the outflowing, the outshining of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one through whom God made all things, the eternal Son of Hebrews 1:1, 2, and 3, the eternal Son that goes all the way through Hebrews chapter 1, this eternal Son, great, glorious, very God of very God, when you realize that this one actually became very man of very man, all of a sudden, this eternal great Son has now put on human flesh. He has humbled himself. He becomes a part of the humble creation. But notice, he didn't become an angel. He became a man. That incarnation would forever, from the bottom up, stamp humanity with an awesome dignity that not even the angels know. Look back again at the text. Verse 6. What is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You know the fullest answer to that? The fullest answer to what is man that you would care for him? God's care for us, his mindfulness of us, is not merely seen in him appointing us to have dominion over the earth, which we lost, nor is it even ultimately seen in him providing watch care over us, but the answer to that question, what is man that you're mindful of him, the Son of Man that you would care for him, that question is ultimately answered. It is ultimately seen when you consider that God says, here's my answer. I'm going to send my Son to be a man. What are you that God would care for you? What are you that God would be mindful of you? Small, tiny. But here's God's answer. I sent my Son just like you. Without sin. And that's the only way it could actually be a gift for us, right? What an astonishing thing. God cares for us. God watches over us. God visits us by sending his Son into the world as a man. to fulfill man's destiny. Jesus comes in as the eschaton Adam, the last Adam, the Adam who will fulfill what the first Adam failed in. He comes in to fulfill the destiny of humanity. He comes to redeem us out from our sins, out from our fallenness. He comes to make us all who are in Him a partaker of His glory and to restore that which was lost and actually to go over, above, and beyond that which was lost. And so, as the writer focuses on Psalm 8, it's about man, but it's about man as man never lived up to being, which means that it points us to the ultimate man, the ideal man. So God sends His Son to be man. He sends His Son to be Adam, Adam, to be the perfect man, the ideal man. Man as man ought to be in order to redeem us and also to redeem humanity. By that I don't mean everybody, humanity in terms of population. I mean humanness. When God crowned creation with human beings, they were crowned with glory and honor, and there was a dignity there as image bearers. As man fell, he still has the residual effects of the image of God in him, but he is now fallen. He's now not subjecting anything. He's subjected to his own lust, to his own sins. And then Jesus comes into the world, and you know what he does? He not only redeems human beings, he redeems what it is to be human. Listen to J.I. Packer's very provocative statement. I love provocative statements. I am a humanist. Yes, this is Dr. J.I. Packer, who teaches at Regent College, the author of Knowing God. I am a humanist. In truth, I believe it is only a thoroughgoing Christian who can ever have a right to that name. Freud would have said he was a humanist. Marx would have said he was a humanist. Skinner would have said he was a humanist. Abraham Maslow would have said he was a humanist. Humanists abound, but you know what? None of them know what being a human is all about. None of them actually understand the destiny of humanity as God made it. None of them understand what it is to know the ideal man and thus to have our humanity redeemed. They don't deserve the name. They don't deserve the name. Beloved, we are so, so, so small. And you know what? It's a good thing to know how small we are. Don't go around too big for your theological britches. You're small, I'm small, we're all small. Infinitesimally small. But smallness is not insignificance. Smallness is not insignificance. And what God does for us, what God does for us is so far beyond anything we could ever imagine. Yes, we are small, but I would remind you this morning, it is an awesome thing to be a human being. It is an incredible thing to be a human being. It is an incredible thing to actually be made in the image and likeness of God. It is an incredible thing to walk upright and to be able to lift your head and to look to God and to be able to pray and to call upon His name and to be able to exercise dominion, be able to do things with your hands and feet and your brain. It is an awesome thing to be a human being. And so small, absolutely awesome. Yes, yes, yes. In order to be the crown of God's creation, to be given that dominion over this world, to bear His image. What an awesome, awesome thing. Yes, there's sin, but there is also great dignity, and there is glory, and there is a wonder, there's awe at being a human being. But what you need to understand is that you will miss everything it means to be human unless you come to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the God-man, who restores dignity and destiny to what it means to be a person. If you want to believe that you're just a bundle of complexes, If you want to believe that you are just somehow the next level on the evolutionary scale, a little better than the one before you, if you want to believe that you're just matter in motion, if you want to believe that you're just chemical reactions bouncing all over, if you want to believe that you're just some bag of flesh and chemicals, mostly water, that just responds to external stimuli, be my guest. But you'll never have the sense of what it truly means to be a human being. And if you never turn to the one who is the ideal man, Jesus, you will never know what it is to be fully human. It is an awesome thing. Jesus Christ would forever stamp glory and honor on humanity. He would redeem and fulfill our destiny so that we can be what God designed us to be. Redemption is more than the forgiveness of sins. It's never less, but it is more. It is Jesus redeeming us so that we can be what God intended us to be. Philip Hughes says Psalm 8 relates to the whole of mankind, but it finds its true focus preeminently in Him who uniquely is the Son of Man and in whom alone the hurt of mankind is healed. Only in union with Him can man become man as God meant and made him to be. Well, there's much, much more. Next week, we'll look at the Son being crowned with glory and honor and His rule. But for now, it is enough for us to simply ponder Jesus, man as man ought to be. And do you know what He did in the period of His incarnation, His humiliation? He entered into this world not to make much of you, but so that you would be empowered to make much of God. Because that's what God intended you to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for Psalm 8. We thank you for Hebrews 2. We thank you for the revelation of your truth. And Father, we pray that even today that we would be mindful of these things and consider these things. Father, we pray for those who are here today who do not know you and thus have never come to know what it means to be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl made in the image and likeness of God, redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, may today be a day of redemption. Be glorified as your Son gathers unto himself fruit for which he died. In His name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.